The reading this morning is from John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. John 4, starting at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth.
Well, we're underway with our new series, Together, a Church Practicing the Way. During the series, we're going to be taking some important aspects of our individual lives as Christians who are practicing the way of Jesus. And we're considering the implications of all that for us together as a church. Today we're looking at worship together as a people of God. What does it look like to be a worshipping church? The original languages of the Bible, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, both have multiple words for worship, and they have slightly different meanings. There's worship in the sense of everyday worship through the service that we offer to God. There's the worship that is offered individually or personally, and there's corporate worship, and that's what we're focusing on today. When I started preparing this sermon, I had in mind that I would cover the what, the how, the when, the where and the why of worship. And I picked the psalm that we had at the beginning of our service and that reading from John as passages that might be able to help us think about some of these questions. But I fairly quickly realised that was pretty ambitious to try and address all those questions in any sort of depth at all, as well as simultaneously cover two passages in any depth. And I also came to the conclusion that the why of worship is the most important thing to focus on. Because I think if we can understand the why, if we can understand that, then many of the practicalities of the how, the what, the when, they'll fall into place. So this is what I've decided to do. This is the plan for this morning. I want to have a very quick look at the two passages that we've introduced already and highlight just a few points from them that inform those questions of what, how, when, where and why. I probably could have added in who there as well, but the answer to that's pretty simple, all of us. So just those questions. Just thought starters, really, I'm going to throw out. If you're in a life group that is in sync with our preaching, then the study I've written for this week will give you the chance to dive a little bit deeper. What I then want to do is to move on this morning to address the why question in greater depth. So Psalm 95, 1-7, let's start with that. Verses 1 and 2 are at least a partial answer to how. There are other ways to worship God, but this is a great way to start. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And when? Well, I think verse 2 covers that. When we come into his presence, when we're in the presence of Almighty God, it's the time to worship. Where? Well, this psalm is one of the many used in worship, that was used in worship at the temple, and it was written for that purpose. It was spoken out by the priest or the Levite to the assembled congregation as a call to worship together, in much the same way as we used it this morning following that tradition. Now, why? Why worship? Why worship together? Two main reasons are given there in verses 3 and 5. Because the Lord is the great God, the God who created, the God who rules the earth and the seas. But then in verse 6, here's the other why. Because the Lord is our God, the Lord is our Maker, not just the great God out there, an impersonal God. No, the Lord God Almighty is personal, in relationship with us, our God. God is a good shepherd. We are the sheep that he loves and cares for. That inspires our worship, doesn't it? To know that the God of the universe is our God. So if we can think about what worship is on the basis of all that, I would say, this is a working definition, one of many, but based on these verses, worship is coming into God's presence with joyful praise and humble reverence. During my years as a pastor, I've occasionally heard the comment, "Oh, that was a boring service." How can worship be boring? Not according to this psalm. It's exciting, it's inspiring, it's connecting with our Maker in a very personal way. If someone says it was a boring service, then something is seriously wrong. And the heart of worship has been misunderstood, or it's been totally lost altogether, either by the person or perhaps by the church. Here's our other passage, John 4:19 to 24, that well-known story of Jesus with the woman at the well. So how are we to worship God? Well, verse 23 tells us we are to worship in spirit and in truth, and that's repeated there in verse 24. When? How about now? That's what Jesus says to the woman in verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is. Where? Well, the Samaritans said worship should be at Mount Gerizim, where they once had a temple before it was destroyed by the Jews. The Jews totally disagreed. They violently disagreed, and that's part of the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. They said that worship should only be and could only be in the temple in Jerusalem. You know what Jesus said? I'm paraphrasing verse 21. Jesus said, it doesn't matter where. Doesn't matter where. It matters whether we are worshipping in the right way. Why? Why worship? Well, we get, a partial answer to that in verses 25 and 26. Because the Messiah has come. And with the Messiah has come the kingdom of God. Verse 23 gives another answer. Because the Father is seeking for people to truly worship. We sometimes think that worship is about us earnestly seeking after God and trying our hardest to connect with God. And, of course, there's some truth to that. But what a difference it makes when we realise that God is already present and God is seeking after us. Doesn't that make a difference in worship? So on the basis of these few verses and those few comments, here's another definition of worship. It's responding to the Father's search for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, both those passages of Scripture touched on the why of worship together. But now let's take a broader and a more general look at that question of why, because as I said, I think this is the most important one. So why worship, and in particular, why worship together? Well, first off, I want to suggest because it expresses our calling into relationship. Now, I don't need to say a lot on this point because Will commented on our call to be together when he launched our series last Sunday and did the first sermon. Here's just one of the great things he said. In our church community together, there should be this incredible depth of relationship and life together. Because of our decision to follow Jesus, our lives should become bound up with one another's lives. And here's a memorable sentence that I've been thinking about all week. We enter discipleship alone, but we do not remain alone. Hope you heard that sermon last Sunday. If you didn't, it's on YouTube, worth listening to. Many other great things apart from that quote. Now, Scripture uses some powerful imagery to make this point clear. The main one, of course, and again, we'll reference this, the main one is the image of the family. When we become Christians, we become part of a family, the family of God. And fellow Christians are brothers and sisters. But another important image is that of the body. We become part of the body of Christ, indispensably connected with all the other parts. Now, those images relate to church generally, but they also relate specifically to worship and worship together. Because our gathering together expresses our connectedness, not just to God, but also to one another. Richard Foster, in his classic little book, Celebration of Discipline, has a chapter on worship, and he includes it in his section on the corporate disciplines, the disciplines we practice together. And he says this: another vital feature of the early church community was their sense of being gathered together in worship. First, they were gathered in the sense that they actually met as a group, and second, as they met, they were gathered into a unity of spirit that transcended their individualism. I just love the way he put that. Gathered into a unity of spirit that transcended their individualism. Individualism is the curse of our modern Western world. Here's the antidote. And Richard Foster drew that out so well. Here's a second reason for worshipping together, because it facilitates our growth as disciples. One of the reasons we are called into relationship is because God knows discipleship can be hard. It can be costly. It can be challenging. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, am I? God never meant for the journey as disciples to be a solo journey. His plan is for disciples to walk with other disciples and to worship with other disciples. Worshipping with a crowd of others inspires me. It encourages me. My heart soars as I listen to the band and the singers and as I join in. I learn and grow through hearing God's word read and expounded. I'm brought before God on his throne of grace in heaven through beautiful prayers and through sharing in the Lord's Supper with others. It's a familiar illustration, but it's like a burning, it's like a coal that's burning beautifully in a fireplace. Take it out of the fireplace, put it on its own in the hearth, and it will glow for maybe a little while, but it's not very long before it's out and it's cold. Here's a quote along those lines from Martin Luther. At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigour in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. And here's one from Robert Schnees. I think that's how you pronounce his name. I've never heard anyone ever reference him or say his name. I've never actually come across this book or the author before. Maybe you have. I only actually came across this book about 2 months ago at the Lifeline bookshop, and it was only $2, so I couldn't resist. I thought it would be helpful for this series, Five Practices of Fruitful Congregations. And there's one of those five practices is worship together. And Schnees, if that's how you pronounce it, he says, God uses worship to transform lives, heal wounded souls, renew hope, shape decisions, provoke change, inspire compassion, and bind people to one another. Why wouldn't you want to come to worship together? God works through the church to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and worship plays an essential role in this process. Here's a third reason. Because it enhances our witness to the world. Our world is on a constant search for verifiable truth rather than fake news, and for meaningful spiritual experience rather than empty religion. As Christians worship together in spirit and in truth, that is a powerful witness to what the world is searching for. Because there is so much division and conflict in our world, worship together in unity further enhances that witness. Our worship before God and our honouring and glorifying of God is a testimony to the nations. Through authentic worship, worship in spirit and in truth, we witness to a God who is worthy of worship. We're saying the God we worship is worthy of our time and our gifts and our total adoration. Through authentic worship together, we witness to Christ who saved us and who reigns today. We witness to the Spirit who is at work in the world and at work in and amongst us as we gather. And we witness to our faith and commitment. We're saying we're going to worship God in total commitment because we believe God is our Creator and Saviour, and that we'll be worshipping Him in heaven for eternity. That's a witness our world desperately needs to hear and to see. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, wrote this: God directs his people not simply to worship, but to sing his praises before the nations. We are called not simply to communicate the gospel to non-believers. We must also intentionally celebrate the gospel before them. So, worship together. Why? Because, first of all, it expresses our calling into relationship. Secondly, it facilitates our growth as disciples. Thirdly, it enhances our witness to the world. And finally, because it brings joy to the heart of God. Almost thought of putting this one first because I think this is the key, but it's last. I've been building up to it. This, I think, is the most important answer to the why of worship together. Because God wants us to worship Him. We saw that, didn't we, in John chapter 4. And when we do it together rightly, it brings joy to the heart of God. Now, I say this is most important because it shifts the focus from ourselves onto God. Worship isn't about us. It isn't for us. It's primarily about God, and it's for God. In a way, it's fulfilling the great commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And perhaps in the end, that's the best and simplest definition of what worship is that there can be. Worship is just expressing our love for God. Rick Warren makes this point with his characteristic clarity in The Purpose-Driven Life, which I know many of you have read. This is another misconception about worship, he says. It isn't for our benefit. We worship for God's benefit. When we worship, our goal is to bring pleasure to God, not ourselves. If you ever said, I didn't get anything out of worship today, you worship for the wrong reason. Worship isn't for you, it's for God. He does go on straight after this to acknowledge the benefit to worshippers, which I've touched on, but he nonetheless still emphasises the priority of pleasing God. He says, of course, most worship services also include elements of fellowship and edification or building up and evangelism. And there are benefits to worship, but we don't worship to please ourselves. Our motive is to bring glory and pleasure to our Creator. In his early life, C.S. Lewis had great difficulties with this idea of God wanting and even commanding us to praise and worship him. It was a real barrier for C.S. Lewis in his worship, but also in being a Christian early on. He writes about it in his book Reflections on the Psalms, because of all scripture he had most problems with the Psalms, because so many of them say, come and worship me. He argued that we all despise those who demand constant reassurance of how marvellous they are, but then he went on to apply that to God. He said, is God any different? But he later had this transformative insight. It is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men and to women, of course. He clearly saw that the commandment to praise is not just so that God can receive something, but it is bound up with the very giving of God himself. After a long process, he ended up affirming what the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with. Now, you all know how that begins, don't you? It begins with the question, what is the chief end of man, meaning mankind, of course, of men and women? And the answer that you're meant to come back with is, the chief end of man, mankind, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And C.S. Lewis wrote, fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. I want to close with two final quotes on worship. Oh, look, before I do that, I need to just say a little bit about that. That's another. Have I gone the wrong way? I have to. We'll go forward rather than backwards. It's always a good thing towards the end, isn't it? I do want to close with two other quotes. I haven't put them up on the screen because they're a bit long, but they're easy to follow. The first one is from Ann Ortland, and the second is from John Stott. They present two very different pictures of worship. As I read them, I encourage you to think about your worship. Because to be a church that is truly worshipping, we need people, individuals, who are truly worshipping together. So Ann Ortland wrote this. So the people all come together in rows in the church and they face forward. So what? Well, it's the same physical setup as a stage play. And everybody knows about those. You plunk down in your seat. At each hour, the lights go up. The actors start performing. A prompter off stage whispers cues. And the spectators lean back and evaluate how they do. But church? No, no, no. No, 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 no. I think I got that right. There were seven no's anyway. Church is unique. Whatever the people in the whether the people in the congregation ever discover it or not, they, you, are the actors. The upfront people are the prompters, whispering cues as needed. And God is the audience, with a capital A, looking on to see how they do. Many poor churches don't even know who's supposed to be doing it. What lousy, lousy plays they put on. The actors sit around lethargically while the prompters exhaust themselves trying to do all their lines for them so that the play will still give a lively appearance. It doesn't, and nobody is fooled. John Stott, in the sermon that I've mentioned there on the screen, said this: "I have a dream of a church which is a worshipping church, whose people come together to meet God and worship him, who know God is always in their midst and who bow down before him in great humility, who regularly frequent the table of the Lord Jesus to celebrate his mighty act of redemption on the cross, who enrich the worship with their musical skills, who believe in prayer and lay hold of God in prayer, whose worship is expressed not in Sunday services and prayer gatherings only, but also in their homes, their weekday work, and the common things of life. I have a dream of a worshipping church." Please, God, through the Spirit, make us into a church like that. One that honours you, one that adores you, one that magnifies and glorifies you. Please continue to transform us into a Christ-centered community that truly worships you together. Amen.